I'm going to ask you if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that is where we are going to be planted here this morning. And as you're turning there and as we begin, let's take a moment here just to kind of recall where we were at in our time together last Sunday. We were closing out the final few verses there in chapter 10 and actually the first verse of chapter 11. And Paul gave both the church in Corinth and us this kind of overarching exhortation, that which really encapsulates all that he had been saying since chapter 7 in answer to some specific questions that they had, that the church in Corinth had. And that overarching exhortation really is and should be and must increasingly be the aim of the entire Christian life. And it is this: whatever you do, whatever we do, let us do all to the glory of God. Not to the glory of man, not to the glory of this, of the name of this local body of believers, not to the Baptist denomination. We do all to the glory of God. Indeed, as we shared, the Christian's or man's chief end is to what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because indeed, the more that we glorify God, the more we will be enjoying His goodness. He's good despite it. Now, as we move forward in the letter, Paul continues with this theme of glorifying God, and beginning in the second verse of chapter 11 and running through really chapter 14, as we will see, he focuses upon doing so or glorifying God through the gathered worship of the church. He's moved away from this is how, at least primarily, how you glorify God amongst unbelievers or the ones that you are doing life with daily. And now he's focusing in on how do we glorify God as the gathered body of Christ together. And there are lots of answers to this. But Wiersbe captures well at least this thought of Paul's. He says, one of the biggest problems of the many, and we've seen many up to this point, one of the biggest problems in the Corinthian church was disorder in the public meetings. Disorder in the public meetings. Disorder, and we're going to see this, disorder in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Disorder in and through both their view of and their operating in spiritual gifts. We'll see that a lot in chapters 12 and 14. Disorder even in the components of the service where the church is gathering itself. All of this and more leading to and fostering what Paul addressed earlier in the letter, early on, hitting hard at this, and that is gospel-hindering, testimony-destroying, factionalism and division, which reviles the gospel and does not adorn it. That said, the disorder of which Paul addresses first here, beginning in verse 2, is really to summarize in regard to ordained, God-ordained authority and leadership within the church and the Christian home. Indeed, as Paul will later write in this very letter, God is not a God of confusion or disorder, but of peace. And His church, in His church, all things should be done decently and in order. Why? For our good, for the good of His people, yet ultimately for His glory. And this begins, at least in terms of where Paul is taking us here in this first letter to the Corinthians, begins with authority and leadership and headship in the local church and the home. The question is then, what does Paul carried along by the Holy Spirit of God and speaking the very words of God, what does Paul say? Well, if you haven't already, again, I invite you, turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 16, a somewhat larger section of text, in order for us to find that answer. So, having turned there at this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in our hearts for our good and gracious God and His Word, if you'll stand with me as the Word of God is once again read aloud in the presence of the people of God, to and for the glory of God. You have it? Amen? Here we go, starting in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife or woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should not cut her her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. Verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's dive in. You ready? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, God. Thank you for how it teaches us and corrects us and rebukes us and trains us in righteousness, Father. Prepares and equips us to do all things for your glory. God, we do pray for the young lady that God, you are with right now. And Father, we are thankful. We pray for her family, as I'm sure they are concerned, God. We love her dearly. And God, we just ask that you would heal her body, Father. I'm not knowing exactly what's going on, but what we do know is that you're good. And so, Father, may we be able to focus in upon your text, upon your word, and continue, as you continue, the transforming work that you're going to do in and through it, Father. We pray that you would preach a sermon better than what I am about ready to into the hearts of each and every one of us. Father, we lift that up to you. We pray for those working with our children downstairs as well, God. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. And I also, Father, just want to thank you for the many servants here just rallying around, using their gifts and talents as to these kind of situations, Father. You have gifted your church in many, many ways in which we serve one another, serving one another in valleys and mountains. We encourage and rejoice and grieve and mourn with one another. And Father, we ultimately are abounding in love more and more for one another. And we know that's only because of you and your Spirit, Father, that lives and dwells permanently in each and every one of us. It's in Christ's precious name that we pray, and all of God's children said together, amen. So, I love how Paul begins here. He's about to admonish them. He is about to admonish the church on some really challenging and difficult things that are taking place within the church. But first, and I love this, he gives some words of encouragement. He gives some words of commendation to them. He says, or he writes, Corinthians, I commend you. I commend you for a few reasons here. I commend you because you remember me in everything, meaning that they are continuing to respect Paul's apostolic authority, at least for the most part. And they recognize his wisdom is divinely given wisdom, and they are seeking to know it greater and to follow it more faithfully. And he says, I commend you for that. And he is commending them because they are maintaining the traditions even as I delivered them, or Paul delivered them to them. Again, recognizing that Paul's teaching, what he's sharing with them, has been divinely given. It's not just Paul's words. It has divine authority. And he's commending them for holding fast to it. Much of it. But from there, he moves to address the issue at hand. And again, there are lots of issues. We've seen some, and we will continue to see some as we move through the letter. And that is confusion and disorder within the church, within the gathered church as they come together. And this disorder is present in regard to authority within the church, to leadership in the church, to headship in the church, which he uses that terminology, head or headship, over and over and over again. And it extends to the home. At this time, I think some historic, some cultural context, as well as some biblical context, would be really, really helpful in trying in our day to understand what is happening here, what is taking place here in this church, in this text. So first, let's speak to the historical, to the cultural context. Let's recognize, and Wiersbe again, he shares and is really helpful in this. Let's recognize that in Eastern society, in the whole of Eastern society, specifically at this time, but this still extends, except for the temple prostitutes of the pagan and false religions, the women would wear long hair. And in public, they would wear a covering over their heads. It wasn't really a veil as much as it was more like a shawl. They would wear a shawl over their heads. And why would they do that? This is vital. This is important. Because it represented, in public, in the gathered worship, it symbolized the recognition of the divine and universal symbol of God's design for authority and submission. We see this as in verse 10, where Paul writes, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, recognizing God's design, God's order. Yet, as we immediately recognize in the text, this was not happening in Corinth. And women or wives were not covering their heads while praying or prophesying or worshiping. As a brief aside here, it's clear, and may we see this, it's clear that women or wives were permitted to pray in the gathered worship setting, at least according to Paul, which he's speaking divine truth here. And to prophesy. However, there is a uniqueness to this time, and even more in regard to the latter or to prophesy. It's simply referred to in this context and much of the New Testament context to sharing and encouraging with biblical truth. It is not talking about preaching or expounding upon the Word of God. That is reserved divinely and biblically for the office of elder or pastor within the local church. Men being called to this, as we see consistently in Scripture. That is not because of a woman's inability to do so. Please hear me on that. That is not because of a woman's inability, but instead to be faithful and submissive to God's good design and order, which he has established for our good and his glory. I recall when I was filling pulpits years ago when actually New Hill that I was pastoring was meeting here in the afternoons. I would fill pulpits on Sunday mornings. And I was asked to fill a pulpit in a western county in our state. And typically when I would, I would go to Sunday school because I would want to know the people a little bit and not just kind of get up there and be like, I know none of these people, right? And so this particular church indeed had a female pastor. I went. She was not able to be there on that Sunday. And I'm sitting down in Sunday school, minding my own business, just listening, wanting to meet the people and grow and learn. And what is the text? 1 Timothy 2. Women are not to preach. Oh, no. Because if you know me, I am not an insensitive, but I am an unapologetic complementarian. I think God has a design and order that he gives us, not due to importance, but to due to God's order. And we must trust and rest in that, whether we agree or not. So I'm sitting there, and I think I make it all the way through the Sunday school class. And then all of a sudden, with 3 minutes left, knowing I have to go preach to these people soon, Pastor, what do you think about this? Oh, no. In that moment, what do I say? I know what I believe based upon God's word. I know that women are extremely talented, very articulate. My wife does a phenomenal job, as I said, and listen, teaching my boys, and I grow from what she shares. But I know what God's word says. And there's a reason for it, and I have to trust him in it. And so I'm sitting there, and the question that was posed to me was, Pastor, can a woman preach or be a pastor in the church? And my answer was this: you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. It's not can. Again, women are extremely talented. God has gifted them in so many ways, as he does as his whole church. We're going to get to that in 1 Corinthians 12. One body, many members, right? But they were asking the wrong question, and oftentimes, whether it's this or something else, we ask the wrong questions. The question is not, can they? The question is, what does God's word say? That's the right question. And then I went into, because what we're hearing here is a lot of, I think, I feel. What does God say? What does God say? Paul affirms that women may absolutely pray and speak and encourage in truth within the boundaries given in God's word according to his design, which are given in many places in Scripture, including but not limited to things like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, even later on in Corinthians chapter 14. And it is before us here this morning as well. Again, we ask why. Why were women not covering their heads, having kind of laid the other two aside for a moment? Paul speaks to the dishonor that comes from men covering their heads and women not covering their heads. The latter seemingly is his focus, but that doesn't diminish the men and the long hair. Why were women not covering their heads, or why were they even cutting their hair short? Well, the Christian faith, the gospel of which Paul preached and taught, what does it bring? Remember, we have to remember, this is the early church here, right? They didn't have the closed canon of God's word to be able to draw to. They were relying on the Spirit of God working through his servants, Paul having this apostolic, Peter having this apostolic authority, right? Prophets still speaking divine truth, or at least affirming the divine truth that had been spoken through Paul and Peter and some of the other apostles and the writer of Scripture. So we have to put this in its proper context. So here, the gospel has gone out. This is the early church. They had been saved. And what had they been taught regarding this salvation? That it brought freedom. That it brought freedom and hope to all. Women and slaves and poor no longer were treated as second-class citizens as they were. They were free. They were one. They were equal in the eyes of God. So they're hearing this, and they're celebrating this as they should. They're holding fast, the whole church, to texts like Galatians 3:28, of which Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus." They're holding on to that, as they should, for it is true. However, knowing this, many in Corinth, and many still today, were misinterpreting it, taking it or twisting it to an unbiblical extreme. Sincerely, nonetheless unbiblical, to mean that freedom in Christ extended to lots and lots of freedoms, including from God's design and order. In other words, many women or wives were usurping the divinely assigned role of men within the church and in their homes. And the men were the husbands, and please hear me here, guys, were neglecting theirs. The hair, the head coverings, all of those things are simply symbolizing that. The wives usurping of the headship of the man in the home and the church, and the men passively neglecting the women, just zooming right by them in spiritual growth. Stephen Oom rightly and wisely and helpfully recognizes here, and may we as well, the text is not simply addressed to women. There is actually structural balance between women and men in the passage. Only one verse, verse 10, is addressed to women and not to men. All of them have a parallel where Paul is addressing both women and men. Paul is exhorting both men and women, husbands and wives, in the Lord to faithfully submit to live in faithful obedience to, not neglecting or twisting God's design regarding authority and leadership and headship. That said, Paul addresses the issue in saying, or teaching, correcting their flawed thought and practice in verse 3. If we look at verse 3, because it's the foundational verse of the entire text. He writes, "I want you to understand," and there's an urgency here. There's a pastoral just cry here. "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." Here we have what I think MacArthur rightly calls the biblical principle of divine authority and submission or subordination. This being an indispensable element in God's order and plan. Again, for our good, for the good of His church, His bride, and ultimately for His glory. You see, many, and maybe perhaps this was you, many latch on to the head covering or the short or long hair parts of this. How many of you did? Right? Am I supposed to wear one? Am I not supposed to wear one? If I'm a guy and I have long hair, am I sinning? Right? Philip, I was not looking at you. Bless your heart. But this is not the main thing. As silly as that might seem, may we hear that? This is not the main thing. And we bring this into context. As with the meat that had been offered to idols, there was nothing in wearing or not wearing of the head covering in and of itself. There was nothing even in the length of one's hair, whether a guy or a girl, that was right or wrong. What is Paul's point? What is he driving home here? It is the rebellion in this text, in this context, in this church, against God-ordained roles. That is what's sinful. That is what was sinful in Corinth. And even in our present context, in many ways, that rebellion was demonstrated or displayed primarily by women or praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. That being usurping leadership within the local church. Again, Wiersbe's experience, both his experience and words, are really helpful here. Listen to what he shares. In my ministry in different parts of the world, I have noticed the basic principle of headship or authority applies in every culture, but the means of demonstrating it differs from place to place. Therefore, and I would 100% agree with this, I do not believe that Christian women or wives should be required to wear head coverings or that they cannot cut their hair short. Although it is not sinful to wear them, the important thing is the submission of the heart to the Lord and to His word and to His ways and to His design and the public manifestation of obedience to it, however it is displayed. And to that, I would say amen and amen. I can only speak from a personal standpoint here in our own culture and context. So what might that look like? Well, in my family, my wife, as you have seen her, she up here just earlier, does not wear a head covering. She does not wear a head covering. At times, she will cut her hair shorter. But she does not wear a head covering in the public meeting or at home, although she does tell me she would not be against it. But she absolutely demonstrates biblical submission to and faithfulness to the Lord's design in regard to authority and headship in our home. For example, just the other day, we had a gentleman over at our house to look at and fix our washing machine. Three boys, we need our washing machine. We need it. And he shared, I was not home. And he shared the issue. He shared how to fix it. And he shared the cost, saying he could do it right then. However, when asked if she would like for him to do the job, she knew we needed it. She knew we had to have that washing machine. She knew the cost was not major. What does she do? She said, "Let me check and make sure with my husband first." Right? Did she have to do that? Absolutely not. But that's her way of demonstrating her faithfulness to biblical design that is given to us from God. Her head was covered, so to speak, in that situation. Again, let's return to the divine principle stated, that which is to be true in our homes and within the local church. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Authority and leadership and headship in the home and the local church, which belongs above all to Christ, is given to men. That's what Paul says. That's what God's word says. Men submitting to the authority and headship of Christ, and wives and women submitting to the authority and headship of their husbands. But please hear this. As men take on and don't neglect the leadership, the spiritual leadership and headship in their homes, they are doing it in submission to Christ and in mimic of Christ. That's why we have 11:1, right? Follow me follow what I am saying only as it's of Christ. Right? I want to lead my wife and I want to lead my kids. I'm called to this, to Christ-likeness, to looking more like him and to growing in our affections for him and to growing in our faithfulness to him. And it extends to my role here at the church. It is not to have a power trip. It's to lead people to Christ and holiness and godliness. And God has set up an order, whether I agree with it or not, that accomplishes that for his glory. May I be found faithful. May I be found faithful. And the woman, in her submission to her husband, is ultimately submitting to who? Not the husband, but to Christ, who has called her to do it. What is Paul's basis? This is vital. What is Paul's basis? What is his foundation? What is his reasoning for this? Because he lays it out clearly. To be sure, let me tell you what it's not, but what is oftentimes preached. It is not, as many have said and still say, simply Paul's own thoughts and ideas. He is not, in this moment, kind of stepping out of his apostolic authority and kind of giving his own thoughts. That is not what is happening here. This approach, that mindset, is a slippery slope that results in God's good design and his order, his word, being twisted and man simply doing what seems right in man's own eyes. And it results in disorder and confusion and a hindrance to the gospel in both the home and in the context of the local church. In truth, I share this a lot in marriage counseling. In true pre-marriage counseling, well, both, but one of the curses due to the fall in Genesis 3 is this exact thing. We are told in Genesis 3 this will happen. It's an attack on, or the reversal of, God's created and good design and order. Genesis 3:16, we know the first part, especially women who have labored and had a baby. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your child pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Amen. That has happened. But what of the second part? And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What is meant by that? It speaks to this very thing. This struggle that will then be present in marriages, extending to the local church over God's designed leadership and headship. Instead, Paul's basis or foundation for this principle or this truth, what does he do? It's creation. It's the creation order. He says, this is why. I'm not making it up. It's been this way from the very beginning where God created and he said it was very good. This is the basis. This is the foundation of it. Look what he says, verses 7 through 9. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. The crown jewel of God's creation. Man being made in the image of both male, in his image, male and female. The crown jewel of his creation. Humanity. But woman is the glory of man. What is meant by that? Women are the greatest thing that ever came from us, because the first woman was or came out of or from the rib of a man. But ever since then, and Paul's going to get to that, guys, we come from them. There's interdependence. Keep going. For man was not made from a woman, but woman from a man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. In a necessary and essential and beautiful and complementary way. See the design. Christ is the head of man, both male and female. We read this, Colossians 1, 16, 17, and 18. For by him, by Christ, all things were created. He is before all things, and in him, based upon his design and his order and his power, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. man or husband created first is the head of the wife or the woman, having leadership and headship, that role within the home and within the church. Women, wives, according to God's design, revealed at creation, are to submit to this leadership and headship, are to come alongside, are to partner. Now, this text, this concept regarding God's design and creation and order and authority, and man, that word submission, right? Hard. But please know, it's also hard for us men, too. It's hard for all of us. In our fallen nature, none of us want to submit. We want to do things our own way. Nonetheless, oftentimes, and perhaps this is true for you right now here this morning, oftentimes it causes readers or hearers, both men and women, husband and wives, to at the least bristle. Are you bristling? Don't blame the messenger. But please hear me on this. This need not be so. And it most likely wouldn't be so if and when we recognize a few things. One, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 3. Oh, how important this is, church. And the head of Christ is God. And the head of Christ is God. What? What does that mean? What is Paul telling us? What is he telling them? Wayne Mack rightly explains it. What Paul is saying and what he's not saying. He writes, Paul is not saying with that text, he is not saying that Jesus Christ was in any way inferior to God the Father. He was and is, Jesus was and is fully and completely God in every sense, fully equal. Yet, and we touched upon this last week, in his full humanity, which he absolutely was as well, what did he do? He submitted, equally God, but he submitted to the authority and the headship of the Father. Therefore, when Paul says that the head of Christ is God, he means he's teaching that there is equally God, but there is a division of labor and responsibility within the Trinity. There is a divine and good and right and necessary order and structure, again, a division of responsibility in accomplishing God's plan of redemption for sinful man. So he's basing this argument not only on creation, but on the Trinity and the submission that we find there. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all equally God. However, each played distinct roles in ultimately bringing glory to God. Jesus said, I am not going to do or say anything that is outside of the will of the Father. The Spirit of God speaks the words of the Son. Equally God. But submitting to and for God's ultimate glory. That said, the Trinity provides the greatest example and affirmation of God's design in regard to authority and headship and leadership within the local church and the home. If we see it in the triune God, equally God, may we live in faithful obedience to it in our own lives and our own relationships within the home and the church. Building upon this, both Adam and Eve, male and female, were created in God's image and were and are equal in the eyes of God. However, each, for the glorious purposes of God, are distinct in both their person, their manhood, and their womanhood, of which they should embrace. Not trying to be the other. We should embrace it and see the beauty and the glory and our uniqueness and our distinctiveness that God has created us to be for His glory. Yet also, they are distinct in their complementary roles. They work together within the home and the local church, and both are vital to the health and the fruitfulness in the home and the health and fruitfulness in the local church. That's what Paul means in verse 11 and 12. It's almost like he's saying, I know these first words were hard here about women submitting and all of this stuff, but then look where he goes in verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, it's like he's crying out to them, but don't miss this. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. We need each other. For as woman was made from man, Eve from the rib of Adam, so man is now from then on born of woman. And all of this is from God, his design. Paul's intention with these words is this: to avoid any thought that women are inferior in any way, shape, or form. He thus emphasizes the interdependence of men and women in the Lord. Women came into existence through men, but men came into the world through women. A difference in function between men and women, please hear me, does not negate the equality and the value of them both. It's not about importance. It's not about value. It's about order and design for God's glory. Again, from a personal standpoint, it's all I got. In my home, my wife plays a vital role in coming alongside and partnering with me. As I lead, by God's grace, I cherish and I long for her opinions and her advice and her counsel and her suggestions and her ideas. I encourage and I unwaveringly support her using the gifts that God has given her, those that complement my weaknesses, as God has divinely brought us together. Without her, our home would be neither healthy nor fruitful. With her, by God's grace, we both pray that our home brings great glory to God. In the local church, again, I can only speak personally from my own context here. Here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church, women are likewise vital and essential to the gospel fruitfulness that we are striving to produce, which brings great glory. They are, and I pray that you know this, ladies, and feel this, young and old, that you are gifts from God to and for his church. Again, MacArthur captures this well. In his or the Lord's work, women are as important as men. Yes, their roles are different in function and relationships, but not in spirituality or importance. From the earliest history, God's people, women have had a vital role in his work and ministry. In many times and places, faithful women have kept the church going with little or no support, sadly, from men who are neglecting their roles that they have been called to. Many mission fields would not exist if it were not for godly women. A church without godly women cannot be a strong and effective church. The man's proper biblical authority does not make him independent of women, nor does their proper biblical subordination or submission make her dependent upon man. This is God's wise and gracious harmony and balance that he gives us in his word. Different in roles, but equality in nature and personhood or worth and spirit. He created both in order to accomplish his glorious purposes. They, men and women, are perfect complements to the other. One, the head, leader, and provider, whatever that looks like. And the other, the helper, supporter, and companion. Essential gospel partner. So, there's much, much more here. But as we move to close, the question that came to my mind is, okay, it's good to have all of this information and perhaps even bristle at it and all of that, but what do we do with it? What do we do with it? What do we take home here? Well, let us attempt to answer this question by beginning with, as I do in premarital counseling,
Brandon and Caroline, it's coming up, the next one we have. If you didn't know, those two are getting married, sorry. Maybe I shouldn't have said that out loud, I don't know. You can smack me later. But these are some really helpful words, penned again by Wayne Mack, who writes a book entitled Strengthening Your Marriage. And in the context of the book, it's marriage, but this extends, what he says extends well beyond marriage. He writes this: when God created man and woman and ordained the marriage relationship, he was not like the inventor or creator who invents a machine and then allows its purchaser to find out how the machine is to be used and operated, how the various parts are to relate to one another or to function properly and at full effectiveness. No. God has provided specific information and direction concerning the varying but complementary responsibilities or roles of them both. We find it in his word. This specific information and direction, God's good design for authority and leadership and headship found at least in our text, it extends. It extends to the varying and divinely given complementary responsibilities and roles, not only within a marriage and a home, but within his creation that is the local church. Therefore, and this is really where he's going, 11:2 through 14, here's some specific instructions and directions as to what it's to look like and how this is to function as you gather together as God's people, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, all of it. Therefore, God has given it to us. This is my exhortation for us. If we desire to be fruitful and effective in gospel ministry, to bring great glory to God in our homes, in marriages, then may we be faithful to following his prescribed blueprint for both husbands and wives. May we increasingly follow the blueprint given in his word. Husbands and wives, where can we find this? This is your homework. At least one place is Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. My second exhortation. If we desire to be fruitful and effective in gospel ministry as his church, as the local church, to and for God's glory, then may we willingly and faithfully and increasingly live in faithfulness and submission to God's design and order prescribed in his word for his church. Saberton Hill Baptist, may both of those be true of us. As we, I pray, the depths of my heart, as I pray that we strive and desire and long above all else to do all things to and for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray.